Hey, I think I am. I've got two holes in me, but I'm on. That statement will be more significant in just a moment. Well, now you can tell why. Those that know me best, hey, I think I am. I've got two holes in me, but I'm on. That statement will be more significant in just a moment. Well, now you can tell why. Those that know me best know that I love Westerns. You know, I love Western movies. I love Western books. I love Western stories. I lived in Oklahoma and West Texas and Abilene for many years. And so the Western culture has sort of given me the boots and the hats and the wannabe life of a cowboy. Now, I'm not as authentic a cowboy as Larry is. I don't have a horse. I just got the wannabe. But my Hollywood heroes have always been men like John Wayne, Robert Duvall, Tom Selleck, Sam Elliott, and Clint Eastwood. These guys, they were made to play in Westerns, weren't they? And every Western, in my opinion, has to be measured probably by the series, even though it was a TV series rather than a full-length movie. But the TV series Lonesome Dove. Now, you know, that's always been my favorite, and any that want to qualify as a true Western story has to sort of be brought to that standard, in my opinion. But I've also enjoyed what many call spaghetti Westerns. Now, these were Westerns that were made back in the 1960s and filmed in Italy or Spain and produced and directed by Italians, therefore the name spaghetti Westerns. But everyone agrees that the best spaghetti Western made was in 1966 and entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, starring Clint Eastwood, Lee Van Cleef, and Eli Wallach. In fact, I watched it again for about the 30th time not too long ago. Now, it's usually about this time in the sermon when someone in the audience usually whistles the theme song. Yeah, you're trying. You're not... Yeah, okay, that's all right. It's the story... There you go, yeah. It's the story of three different men that each fitting one of the descriptions of the movie's title. And yet, they had more in common than even they, I think, realized. Now, what is interesting is that the Bible, friends, has its own version of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so tonight I want to share the stories of those three men who I think are also very different and at the same time are like these three, very much alike. You have an outline or should have one available, and that kind of gives you an indication of what direction we're going if you'd like to follow along. I believe these three men are very representative of many people who want to be good, but often find themselves maybe being bad. And then sometimes just downright ugly. And so as we share their story, I hope that we're able to see the true heart of God, of a God who loves us all in spite of our sins. Now I'm going to try to, I don't know where to point this. There.
Is it turned up?
Now, yeah. We're working on it now. There we go. When we talk about the good man, you know, the man who's considered probably the best and the good of all of the characters of the Bible, more than any other than Jesus himself, is certainly David. But why is David considered such a good man? Well, I think it goes back to probably 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, when the prophet Samuel there, of course, is telling King Saul that he was going to replace him. He said, with a man after his own heart. And after looking at and rejecting the seven sons of Jesse, God tells Samuel to anoint the youngest boy of the seven, named David, to be the king of Israel. Now you recall, David, of course, was just a shepherd boy who rode and sung songs in the wilderness. But God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. God saw the heart of David, and it was good. And he sought the heart of David. I'm not getting a... Is this supposed to be turned on? Okay, now, there's a turn-on place on this. All right. Got it. Says turned on. Look at that. It always works better when it's turned on. So do I. You know, as we mentioned, he was a man who, that God looked at and because he didn't fit the criteria that most people would fit or make for one to serve as the king. But of course, God, as I mentioned, told David that God looks at the outward appearance, or man looks at the outward appearance, but God says, I look at the man's heart. And here God saw the heart of David, and it was good. And it, of course, sought after the heart of God. That's the meaning of the expression, a man after God's heart. We sometimes, I think, have maybe misunderstood that, or at least I have. I can only speak for myself, you know, and we have a little difficulty with that expression because it's used twice in the Bible, and yet we know about David, and we'll mention some of those things in a moment. But it means that David was a man who was after God's own heart. He was a man who was seeking God's heart. He was a man who sought after the heart of God. And that's what set him apart from everyone else, and that's what made him the good man that he was. David, who had killed a lion and a bear while protecting his father's sheep, also killed, of course, that giant Goliath, which he's most famous for in the Bible, thus saving the faith as well as the army of Israel. He became the most popular king of Israel, didn't he? He brought the throne and the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He restored respect and faith to the kingdom of Israel, and he made plans and gathered the materials to build the temple where God would live among his people. Though he himself didn't build it, he got everything ready for Solomon to build it. He had all the stuff there. He had the plans. He had everything. That was what David did because he was such a good person. But as good as David was human, wasn't he? And he was at risk and subject to temptation and sin, as we all are. And so one night, when he was vulnerable and weak, yielded to adultery, and then tried to cover it up with deception and murder. We read how the child that was born of David's adultery died, and the consequences of his sins were going to haunt David for the rest of his days. His family would be plagued with rape, murder, rebellion, and just general chaos. But still, God trusted David's heart, and David sought after the heart of God. You recall when Nathan, a prophet and a friend, confronted David with his sin. We read how he repented and confessed, I have sinned against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Nathan then said, the Lord has taken away your sin. Folks, David was a good man in most respects. The Apostle Paul quoted God as saying that David was a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do, Acts 13, verse 22. But what we learn is that just being good is no guarantee that you will not fail, that you'll not sin, and that you will not need the grace of God and his forgiveness. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including man and women that are even good men and women. Even those who seek after God's heart sometimes fail and fall short, just like David did. But in spite of that, no one would question the thing that David was not probably one of the good guys that we read about in the Bible. But if David was the good guy, who was the bad guy? By every standard of measurement in the Bible, Manasseh would probably be considered the baddest of the bad. He was a bad person. You may not be as familiar with Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of those who wore the white hats. He was a good king of Judah, and of whom it was said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But it couldn't be said about his son Manasseh. In fact, this is what is recorded of Manasseh when we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. It tells us that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all of the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and committed mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh was a bad guy. Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrases the Bible and says this about Manasseh, these verses, that Manasseh was a bad king, an evil king. He reintroduced moral rot and spiritual corruption. He burned his own sons in the sacrificial rites, practiced witchcraft and fortune-telling, held seances and consulted spirits from the underworld, a career in evil. Manasseh would be considered, no doubt, one of the most evil, bad, wicked men in the history of Judea, if not even the history of the world for that matter. In fact, it was from this time on that all bad men will be measured by the evil Manasseh. There'll be so many they'll say, "He followed the ways of Manasseh," because Manasseh is the standard of evil. To say you were following the ways of Manasseh was the ultimate condemnation of evil. But when you sin against God, there are always going to be consequences. And Manasseh and those who followed his evil ways certainly were no exception. In fact, when we go over to 2 Kings chapter 21, we read about some of those consequences, beginning with verse 10. "And the Lord said through his servants the prophets, 'Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sins that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord.'" Wow. We have no doubt Manasseh is a bad guy. The suffering of Manasseh, however, didn't stop there. We continue to read in 2 Chronicles 33 how it tells how God then brought the Assyrian armies against Manasseh. He was taken as a prisoner. A hook was put in his nose, and he was dragged off by the enemies of Manasseh back to Babylon in shackles. The Manasseh, the one who had caused so much evil and suffering, now himself is being humiliated and suffering and facing death. You know, it's It's easy for us to be happy that he's getting what he deserves. That's sort of our human nature, isn't it? We want to see people that are evil and bad. We want to see them punished. We want to see them suffer in some way. And I guess maybe I'm speaking just for myself here, but you know, there's this human nature part of us that often we like to see someone like Manasseh. We want revenge on a person like that for those who are so evil in the world. Even today, we hear of such evil people. And I suppose the one with the most attention today is, I mentioned the word ISIS, Muslim, Islamic, terrorists, extremists, whatever terms you want to use. We read of their beheadings and of their mass murders. And I tell you what, I'm saying, God, how long? Zap them, Lord. Take care of them. Kill them. Oh, a preacher's not supposed to think those things, is he? I do. And so do most of you. We don't like bad people. We don't like the evil, the demonic ways of their lives. When I read about the abuse of small children or the torture and the killing of innocent people, I tell you, my blood boils and I can't help but pray that God would somehow want to destroy those evil people with the devil and his angels. But then I remember that God is God and I am not. Manasseh was a bad man. But sometimes we forget that even bad man can repent. Even bad man can change. And so we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and we begin reading in verse 12 and listen to what happens to Manasseh. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircled the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders at all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built in the temple hill and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. And then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace. Really? Manasseh did that? Tells the rest of the story. We can look at it and say, folks, this is the conversion of Manasseh. The message, again, tells it this way. Now that he was in trouble, he went to his knees in prayer, asking for help. Total repentance before the God of his ancestors. As he prayed, God was touched. God listened and brought him back to Jerusalem as king. That convinced Manasseh that God was in control. Wow. You know, I have to confess, sometimes I'm more like the prophet Jonah than Nineveh. You know, I don't always desire that really bad men are saved. I would rather they be punished than suffer for the suffering they've given so many others. But then I read the story of the bad man Manasseh, and it teaches me that, folks, You are never, never so bad that God's not willing to forgive when you seek Him in faith and repentance. Amen. Well, you got the good man David. You got a bad man Manasseh. Who's the ugly? Well, I suggest to you that the ugly one is Nebuchadnezzar. You recall Nebuchadnezzar was that great king of the Babylonian Empire. He defeated the Assyrians. He defeated the Egyptians as well as conquering the Jews. He utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple of God. He carried off those that he didn't kill back to Babylon as captives. Among those taken captive were names like Daniel and Ezekiel. Most Bible students are familiar with the story of the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know the story of how they refused to worship the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar, resulting in them being thrown into that fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, he was an idol worshiper. He was a dreamer. It was in his dreams that Daniel, under inspiration of God, would be called upon to interpret. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, wanted the dreams to always be about him. He wanted the dreams to always be about how great he was. And there would be moments when Nebuchadnezzar would actually praise the God of Daniel as being the God of gods and the Lord of kings, he would say. Daniel 2, verse 47. Nebuchadnezzar never seemed to know that it was God who was always in control. It wasn't him. Even when God was using Nebuchadnezzar to punish the Jews. But it was Nebuchadnezzar's pride that led to his downfall as well as into his ugliness. We go over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Beginning with verse 29, and we read that 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" You see, everything was about him. It was the wise man Solomon, you recall, who said, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16:18. The Bible states that the words were still on Nebuchadnezzar's lips when the ugliness and the consequences of his sins actually began. We continue to read in verse 31. And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Not a very pretty picture. In fact, when you think about it, it was just downright ugly, wasn't it? For 7 long years, the greatest king in the world lived like an ugly animal. Isolated from people, he ate grass like a cow. He suffered from the storms of rain and snow without shelter. His hair grew like the feathers on a bird. His finger and toenails curled up like claws. And his mind grew more insane every day. The man who once had everything now had nothing and nobody. And the ugliness repulsed everybody that ever knew him. Oh, yeah. Nebuchadnezzar wins the ugly award. You know that most of us have to go through a lot of hurt sometimes before we're able to be healed, don't we? The hurt and the suffering for Nebuchadnezzar lasted, we're told, at least 7 years. How many people have you known who often have to fall to the very lowest level of life before they're able to look up and actually see the sun. We think of the alcoholic or the drug addict, the gambler. The sinner many times has to lose everything. Maybe their family, their job, their home, their friends, their health, before they're able to see past the ugliness and begin to seek the help of God. Such was the case of the ugly Nebuchadnezzar. So we go to Daniel 4, verse 34. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and then I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything He does is right and all His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar knew that firsthand, didn't he? The good news is, folks, is that it's God's grace is for everyone. Everyone who repents, even the ugliest of us, can be saved. Well, there you have them. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We generally find it pretty easy, I suppose, to forgive a man like David, because he's a good guy. Oh, he messed up big time, more so than any of us or most of us will ever walk. But yet he still sought after the heart of God, and so we'll forgive him, as did God. And then, but you got someone like Manasseh. You know, he... Or someone like Nebuchadnezzar, the bad and the ugly. It's a little more challenging for most of us to sort of accept people like that. But God does. Name Jeffrey Dahmer. It'll be familiar to most of you who were around in the early 90s. He was also known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, a serial killer, a sex offender, convicted of rape, murder, dismemberment of 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. Dahmer was sentenced to 16 life terms in prison for his crimes. In April of 1994, a preacher for the Church of Christ in Madison, Wisconsin, named Roy Ratcliffe, baptized Jeffrey Dahmer into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. I went to college with Roy at Oklahoma Christian College. Dahmer had been studying the Bible by correspondence with a woman named Mary Mott in Virginia. And as a result of his Bible study and with her and correspondence, he requested to be baptized. Ratcliffe met with him and continued to study the Bible every Wednesday with Dahmer. And as Ratcliffe wrote in a book about this event, he swears that he never doubted Dahmer's faith and sincerity. 8 months after Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion, he was beaten to death by a fellow inmate in November of 1994. Jeffrey Dahmer will be considered a bad guy ugly person. Never a good one by most people. But you see, Jeffrey Dahmer is not going to be judged by you or me. Only the God of heaven and earth will judge the good, the bad, and the ugly. You see, being good is no guarantee of heaven. Being bad is no guarantee that God will not forgive. What is guaranteed, however, is that the grace of God is available to everyone. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I imagine even of an audience of this size, we've probably got folks right here that at some point, or maybe even now, would qualify at some point under all of these characterizations. Let's pray. Almighty God of heaven and earth, we oftentimes just don't know what to say. We thank you for your Spirit, which communicates on levels we don't understand. Father, help us to see how wonderful and beautiful your love for mankind is. You've proven it over and over again, but the ultimate proof was in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, who's our Lord and our Savior. Thank you, Father, for loving the good. Especially thank you for loving the bad and even the ugly.